Well, again, good morning. As I said, I wanted to give you guys a little extra fellowship time because I think we all need that very much right now. And I want to commend you because you guys, you know, you're coming out and you know, you're not listening to the noise. And you're realizing that, you know, we need to eat, right? So we go to the supermarket. You know, we need exercise. Maybe we go to the gym. We get outside and we take a little walk. We need certain things. We need family, so we do what we need to do to spend time with them, right? We need to be in fellowship. We need to be in the Word. This is as essential to, if not more so, to anything we do. So, you know, just to remind you all, there are risks in everything we do in life, but we really have to ask ourselves the questions. How much risk and how much essential, or how much more essential is the getting together like this so we don't go nuts, right? I mean, there are people that are really losing it. People I know, Christians who are really just, you know, I saw an article today in Japan where more people are dying of suicide than COVID. Think about those things. We need each other. It's how we always get through these difficult times, and we need the Lord, and we need to be in His Word. So just to commend you and encourage you all, God has a special time for us. We've had worship, prayer, and fellowship, and now we have time in God's Word as we begin a series of studies within a series. We just finished Psalm 119, which took us a few weeks, and now we're in Psalm 120. And the thing about this psalm is it begins a series of studies because Psalm 120 is the first of the 15 songs of ascents. Now, ascents can be translated degrees or steps. And I'll explain, because you see, the songs of ascents were songs that were specifically sung by the Israelites who were called to travel to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate their feasts. Now, if people lived very far away, maybe they didn't go every year. But if they were reasonably close to Jerusalem, they were expected to be there three times a year to celebrate their feasts. And these songs, the songs of ascents, are believed to have been sung by the people as they traveled up to Jerusalem. So these were the songs that God's people sang on their way to worship the Lord. Now, why is that important? Because I think a lot of us think that we come to church to sing. And we do. We sing. We worship the Lord in song. But, you know, David said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." We'll see that today. You know, the idea is that we get excited about singing. You can sing on your way to church. Did you know that? You can sing in anticipation of singing in the presence of the Lord. And so the Israelites would sing these songs, and all of them have as a common theme, we're going to Jerusalem to worship, and we're thinking about all the things that worship is to us. It's a meditation on the opportunity to praise and worship the Lord together. So just as a background, these songs were well suited for this because they had a very peculiar form. We haven't seen these forms before in the Psalms. And there were sentiments that they expressed, as I've mentioned already, really are that of preparing our hearts to worship. They're also characterized by their brevity. They're small. They're short, little psalms. And because of that, we'll go through several on each Sunday over the next few weeks. They also have a key word. You'll notice this, and I encourage you, as you study these, as we study these together, focus in on the theme, and I'll share some of that with you, but there'll be a key word, a word that sort of jumps out at you as we study these. There's a lot of repetition, which is indicative of the Psalms, and they have what's called an epigrammatic style. An epigrammatic style. Now, an epigram is a concise, clever, and sometimes paradoxical or amusing statement. So you learned a word today. So next time you play Scrabble online, you'll have an epigram in your arsenal. Now, the thing about an epigram is the best way to explain what an epigram is to give you an example of an epigram. And Oscar Wilde said this. Here's an epigram. I can resist everything but temptation. Funny little statements, almost Mark Twain-ish, if you will. I can resist everything but temptation. So a lot of these psalms have themes that are very important to us, but they're written in a way that, quite frankly, brings a smile to your face. And they should. These are not depressing psalms. Some of them can be laments, but not these. More than half of them are cheerful. All of them are hopeful. We need a little cheer and hope, amen? So I'm excited about it. And not that Psalm 119 wasn't wonderful, because the theme of the study of God's word certainly was necessary during these times. But of these psalms, four of them were written by David and one by Solomon, and the rest are anonymous. So we're just going to take our time, go through these little psalms, look at those key phrases, those key words. And as we're studying the songs of ascents, what we want to do is remember that each and every one of them are specifically designed for God's people to prepare their hearts to worship. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for these psalms and the opportunity we have today in your word. And as we look at them, may you cheer our hearts. May you encourage us and instill hope in our lives as we look to you to bring us through all of the challenges and the difficulties that we face on a continual basis. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for the worship team and the setup team and the teachers that are instructing our children. We thank you for all of the volunteers here who are using their gifts, the gifts that you've given them, to serve you and to serve others. We pray that you would continue to inspire us as we look to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask that you'd bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get right into it. Psalm 120. In this psalm, the author is crying out to the Lord to deliver him. And I think you'll note that if you actually are feeling the need to be rescued, saved, or delivered from something, from enemies, from bad behavior, from sin, from the consequences of sin, the best thing you can do is cry out to the Lord. When we say the Lord can deliver us, what we're really saying is he can save us. The word salvation or save in the Bible can be translated deliver or deliverance. It can be. We oftentimes say save, and I think it picks up sort of a more of a spiritual connotation of our souls being saved, and indeed that's true. But so many of the Psalms are practical in that David and the other authors would write from a vantage point of really needing to be delivered from something. Now, we can relate to that. Many of us are feeling that all is lost and we've lost hope in our systems, in our political systems, and we've lost hope in our society. But I want to remind you that over half the people in this nation voted for an agenda that's for religious freedom and for life, the sanctity of life. Over half, if you take out all the fake votes, much more than half, of the people voted for an agenda that's way more focused on freedom and liberty than on socialism and the things that maybe are causing us fear right now. It's up to us to put our hope in God and cry out to him for deliverance. And that is in every single area of our lives. Whatever you're feeling, whatever you're feeling is oppressing you right now, whatever it is that cloud that's hanging over your head, this is a cry for deliverance in a time of distress. Psalm 120. Let's read the first two verses. I love this. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Amen. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues. There's a lot of lying lips in our world today, a lot of deceitful tongues. That is, those who are telling us something that clearly isn't true. And we look and we say, is everyone buying this? But then we share, we compare notes, and we say, nobody's really buying this. We want to hear from God. And the author here cries out to the Lord to deliver him from his enemies, to deliver him from those that would lie and promote falsehoods. You know, truth is a casualty of war. And in a social war or in a cultural war, many times truth becomes the casualty. But not when we're in God's word. We can hold on and cling to the truth of God's word. And the Lord answers him when he calls. And I love that. Just remember that, you know, you can say, oh, I prayed, I called on the Lord. But you need to follow it up with, and he answers me. It's the faith that knows that he listens, hears my prayer, responds to my cry, and answers me. He doesn't always answer me the way I would want him to, but he answers me in the way that I need an answer. You know, I will say this. I'm going to tell you just a funny little thing. I've been praying like all of you for truth to be known and for our nation to be spared a lot of things that perhaps we're fearful of. And one of the things the Lord spoke to my heart was, you know, when God gets involved and you cry out to him and he answers, his answers often are biblical. I actually use that word, biblical, right? Perhaps hoping that we'll see, you know, the hand of God in a mighty way that no one can deny, because I'm always praying that way anyway. Biblical. And a funny thing happened. I was listening to one of the news conferences, and one of the lawyers for the president used that word. And it threw me back. My wife and I looked at each other because, you know, that's interesting. We talked about that. And then on Wednesday night, Danielle was up leading worship, and I hadn't had a conversation with her about this. And during worship, when she was sharing in prayer, she was talking about the Lord answering, and she stopped and she said, "It's biblical." And I heard the word again, and it struck me, and I said, "Lord, are you speaking to me? Are you reassuring me? Are you encouraging me? Are you giving hope to your people?" Wouldn't we want the answer from God to be biblical? What do we mean by that? We mean profound, powerful, obvious, right? So that's how I've been praying, honestly. I've been praying, "Lord, may you respond to our prayers biblically." We know it'll be according to his word, but in a way where, you know, and you look at the scriptures. And when David cried out, when the Israelites cried out, God got involved. No one walked around and said, "You know, I wonder if this was God." When all the soldiers were laying down on the battlefield dead because the angel of the Lord came out. And when God got involved with the Israelites, you think to yourself, "Wait a minute." No one said, "I wonder if this was God." Parting the Red Sea. "Oh, I don't really, I wonder how that happened. Let's try to explain that on the History Channel." You know, I think if we're honest, when God gets involved in a way that we describe biblical as biblical, that's exciting. Amen? See, we serve a God, the God of the Bible, and we would like to see him respond in a way that can be described as biblical. So that's how I've been praying. But the Lord has been answering my prayer by encouraging me to continue to pray in that way. So when he says, "I cried out to the Lord and he answers me," I want to agree with that prayer this morning. I want to say, that's what I've been experiencing. And no, all of my prayers haven't been answered yet, and maybe they never will be in this life in the way that I want. But God answers my prayers. He hears my cry. And this author asked the Lord to deliver him from those that lie and deceive. And by the way, that's a very good way to pray, regardless of the circumstances. Because God is on the side of truth. His word is what? Truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life, right? So let's understand, this is a good way to pray right now, and it offers hope to us. Then the author describes what the Lord will do to his enemies. Now, here's that. I know you guys have been teasing me a little bit about this as I've been sharing some of my prayers, asking the Lord to deliver us, and you know, some of my prayers might sound a little bloodthirsty. Well, you know, I'm really God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that is always my first prayer. But my follow-up prayer is, and if they're not going to repent, Lord, then destroy your enemies. Because according to the Bible, that's how we're led to pray. Now, of course, we want individuals to be saved. But I pray that the enemies of God and his word, if they don't repent, would be utterly destroyed. I hope you understand, my heart is for people, but the enemies of God, you don't want the enemies of God to prosper. And none of the psalmists pray that way. They pray opposite to that. So when he cries out in this way, and I love this, "What will he do to you? And what more besides, O deceitful tongue?" And then we get some of that epigrammatic style here. "He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree." Doesn't sound like he, you know, is wishing for them to be prosperous. See, those that were deceiving, those that he's asking to be delivered from with the lying lips and the deceitful tongues, he wants them to be held accountable. Amen? That's all he's asking for. It's called justice. We certainly cry for mercy, but we also cry for justice. So this is what he describes and what he believes the Lord will do to his enemies. He will punish these deceivers with the sharp arrows of a warrior, and he will punish them with burning hot coals from the wood of the broom tree. Now, if you're like me, you've never seen a broom tree. You've seen a tree and you've seen a broom, but you've never seen a broom tree. And I did a little research and I found out that the broom tree is really more of a bush than it is a tree. But that in the desert, it's one of the main shade trees that people will hide under in the heat of the day. It's a very thick brush type of a bush or tree, and it provides shade so that if you can get under it, you can get through the heat of the day in the desert. Now, the thing about that is very simple. It provides shade, but it also can be used in another way. Its roots produce a very, very hot fire and make the best charcoal available in that part of the world. Now, why is that important? Well, the broom tree can be used as a shade and a comfort in the heat of the desert, but it can also be used as charcoal in the fire. And you know what's amazing about that is that it's a good thing, but it can also be a powerful thing. And I find that God's presence can be a really good and comforting thing. If you seek shade under the broom tree that is in his presence can bring so much comfort. It can get you through the heat of the day. It can get you through a difficult time. But if you sort of reject it and don't look for the comfort of the Lord's presence, then your experience of God's presence is more like the burning coals of the broom tree. And I thought about it and I said, you know, God is a comfort to us, but what is the Lord to those that reject him, to his enemies? Burning coals is a pretty good description. So I learned a little bit about the broom tree, but what I learned is it's neither bad nor good. It's just what you choose to do with it. God is good. He is never evil. As we studied on Wednesday, he doesn't tempt anyone. He can't abide evil. He hates sin. But so many people suffer the wrath of God unnecessarily because they reject his comfort. So when you think of the broom tree, think more of your response to what it is than anything else. The burning coals of the broom tree describe the judgment of God for those who lie and deceive and reject the truth. Well, let's move on. Now the author laments that he lives among his enemies. Have you felt like that this week? Have you ever said or even thought, maybe stated out loud, wow, sometimes I just wish I lived in a different part of the country? We talk about blue states and red states, but I think the biggest thing that's a challenge to a lot of us is, you know, like some of my relatives live in areas that are a little bit more conservative, a little bit more supportive of biblical living and biblical principles. And then, you know, we look at some of these states. I often think of Idaho. I know the Petersons were there this summer. I think of Idaho as one of those places, or Wyoming. I think of that and I said, you know, and I haven't been there either to either of those states. But from what I've heard and from what I read, I think, you know, it's got to be easier there. It's got to be easier to be a Christian there. And John's shaking his head yes, so I assume it is. And then I think of like New York City, and like I think, okay, would I want to be a Christian in Queens, or would I want to be a Christian in Boise, Idaho? And I think the answer is clear. I know a number of our friends and relatives have moved west. Some people have moved to Pennsylvania. You know, it's amazing. Just right over the Delaware River, it's a completely different state and state of mind, right? And I think to myself, we have to live here in this area. And I'm going to be perfectly honest and frank with you. I'm called to this area. So there's no question in my mind that actually thinks it through and says, wouldn't it be great to move here or there? Because I know where I'm called to be. And I think we can be really effective here in this culture. So I'm not suggesting everyone move away. We've prayed for a number of people over these last months who have moved away for one reason or another. And I respect that too. But it becomes tiresome and really you become weary of living in an area where you always feel you're surrounded by enemies, right? And maybe New Jersey isn't that bad, but it's not Boise, Idaho either. So maybe you felt like this. Well, the author felt like this because he didn't live in Jerusalem. He didn't live in the land of Israel. He lived outside of the land of Israel as a foreigner, as a stranger in a strange land. And so this is what he says, woe to me. In other words, it's a real bummer for me. Woe to me that I live in Meshach, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Boy, does that sound familiar. I'm for peace, but they're for war. I'm constantly in conflict with people. You know, you put up a certain sign or flag on your lawn and you wonder, when I go to bed at night, am I going to wake up and what's going to happen to my property or my cars or my home? It kind of feels like we're at war. And maybe we are. It is a cultural war. But this guy, you know, he laments living among his enemies. Now, he lives in Meshach, or at least he says this, and this may be poetic, but let me explain what that means. I found this interesting. He lives in Meshach, or among the tents of Kedar. Now, these are two different areas, but the point is he's basically speaking for those that live outside of Jerusalem, that live among foreigners. Now, the tribe of Meshach was probably the Moshi people who lived between the Black and the Caspian Seas, if you know geography. They were conquered by the Babylonians. They were later conquered by the Persians. They later crossed the Caucasus Range and mingled with the Scythians. They became known as the Muscovs. And those of you who are familiar with that know that we're talking about Russia. We're talking about the people of southern Russia, the Russians. And they gave that name, Muscovs, to Moscow. So Meshach is really the area around Moscow. And at least that's what we believe. And so that's what he's saying, you know. It's like I'm living among the Russians. I felt like that lately. Have you? You know, it's amazing. You look at what socialism and communism does. And in principle, if someone could present a true socialism or communism that was for everybody, we could probably, as Christians, actually get behind it. But how come it never works like that? You go to Cuba, and Joe knows this better than anybody I know. You think, oh, socialism, communism, this is great. Free medical care, right? Everything's great. Everyone gets the food. The government takes care of everybody. You know, wonderful. Then you go there and you realize something. It's really good to be in the party because, as George Orwell said in his book, The Animal Farm, they put up a sign that all animals were created equal. And then they changed it, but some animals are more equal than others. And you go to a country like that, and you drive through the resort areas or the areas where the party leaders live, and there are two different Cubas. You think the Castros live like everybody? They don't. And the problem with socialism and communism isn't the principle of it, although I'm neither a socialist nor a communist. It's what actually ends up happening is some animals are more equal than others. And it's sad. And I remember Joe sharing this with me. He said that one gentleman, and if I get it wrong, Joe, I apologize, was speaking to him about what communism had promised Cuba. And he said, when Castro came into power, they told us, the communists told us that we would all be equal. And he said, we're right. We're all equally poor. So as I look at this, I think, wow, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but this guy is saying, I feel like I'm living among the Russians. And I think to myself, sometimes lately, I wonder, with all this talk of socialism and communism. Then he also says the tribes of Kedar. And by the way, people would say the Muscovs or the Russians or Meshach, and they would also just sort of, it would be a synonym for foreigners or barbarians. I'm among people that don't understand. And that's true as well. But the tents of Kedar were the nomadic Arabs, or the Bedouins who lived in northwest Arabia. And he's saying, I'm living among the tents of Kedar. Now, of course, the Bedouin tribes later became united under Muhammad, and they became Muslim, but they weren't at this time. But that's something that happened later. But the point is, these people were plundered by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And here he says, to dwell in the tents of Kedar, it really means to be cut off from the worship of the true God. If you were living in the tents of Kedar today, in that area, you couldn't open up a Bible study in your home. The oppression of that area of the world right now is such that it would say, it's in that 1040 window, right? It kind of says, you really can't practice your religion as a Christian. Now, it wasn't always like that. Before, like 600 AD, I mean, there was no Islam, right? That came later. But the problem is, in that part of the world, the Christians who live there are not free to practice their religion, that is, their faith. And I think today, sometimes I feel like I'm living in the tents of Kedar. Have you felt that way as well? Isn't it amazing how God can encourage us and help us to understand? Like, he knows what we're going through. So yeah, sometimes I feel like socialism, and sometimes I feel like anti-Christianity, the persecution of Christians who want to just worship freely. I feel like this guy. I'm living in Meshach. I'm living among the tents of Kedar. And I think that's more what he's saying than he's actually living there. But sometimes it feels like we don't belong. Brothers and sisters, that's not such a bad thing. Do not love the world or anything in the world. You know, if you love the world, all the things in the world, you really can't love God and love the world. We know that the scriptures teach us that. But it's nice to know that somebody understands. It's nice to know that God understands and that we're not alone. Amen? So I found that interesting. The tents of Kedar are those who are cut off from the worship of the true God. Now, he's lived among these people who hate peace for far too long. He says so. And he's a peaceful man. He just wants to live his life. But he's constantly attacked by others when he speaks. I can relate to that as well. You know, I've had to be really careful over this last year. I'm in a restaurant because I'm one of those people that actually do eat in restaurants. I go to a restaurant and I hear people three tables away talking, and they're talking loud, and they're saying things that offend me. I'm not allowed to be offended, though. I'm a conservative. Can only be outraged if I'm a liberal, right? So I'm listening to them talk, and I'm trying to just enjoy my meal. And I'm hearing them talk politics, and I don't do that to other people at a restaurant, okay? But they're doing that. It almost feels like they look at me and they think, I bet you that guy's a conservative. I'm going to say something that's going to be offended. This one woman was going on and on and on, and I just had to be careful. Just ignore it. Don't go there, you know? And sometimes I kind of always feel like I'm being attacked. So this guy, on his way up to worship in Jerusalem, has already expressed the sentiment of my heart many times. And I love it. I love that God understands what we're going through. And this is designed to encourage us as we head towards Jerusalem, right? That's the idea. And then we get to Psalm 121. And in Psalm 121, this is a promise of protection. Now, why would that be important? You're traveling from these foreign lands on your way to Jerusalem, and you're thinking about how hard it is living there, and how you always feel like you're being attacked, and you don't feel like you belong. And you can't practice your faith, and the people around you, you know, they jeopardize your freedom. It's just, these people love war, and I love peace. And you're on your way to Jerusalem, and you're thinking, you know what, I want the Lord to protect me. And so what does this author do? He offers us a promise of protection. Amen? We need that, right? Psalm 121, and this is one of the more well-known psalms. This is the second of the 15 Songs of Ascents. Here the author declares that the Lord will help him in his time of need. And what a wonderful answer to Psalm 120. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, I, like you, probably many of you, saw The Sound of Music. And I remember this being quoted in it as they were heading to the hills to escape Nazi Austria, right? I remember that. So in my mind, I always read this as, oh, the Lord is in the hills. I look to the hills. From where comes my help? God is in the hills. I'm going to go to the hills because of that movie. But then I stopped and I read it again and again and again. And I said, whoa, I did a little research. I found this out. The author declares that the Lord will help him in his time of need, not the hills. It's a contrast. I look to the hills, I'm going to rephrase or paraphrase, and I know my help doesn't come from the hills. It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who made the hills. And then I learned something else, which I knew already, but I had to be reminded of. He's looking, as he heads toward Jerusalem, at the hills. And you know what was in the hills surrounding Jerusalem? The idolatrous high places. Do you remember the high places talked about in the scriptures? The high places, and this king destroyed the high places, and this judge destroyed the high places, and Solomon built up the high places. And the high places, or the hills, were the places where they had the idolatrous groves and temples. He looks at the idolatrous high places on the hills and the mountains that surround Jerusalem, because Israel often looked to the false gods that were worshipped on those high places to help them. And he says, I look to the hills. But where does my help come from? not the hills. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. So he's saying, I reject the false gods of this world, and I look to the one who created this world. Boy, that really makes sense with me. That really resonates with my spirit. And as much as I love the sound of music, I really am disappointed in the way that they presented that psalm. Because it confused me. He questions where his help will come in the challenging times or days of difficulty, and he knows it will not come from those things in the world. It will not come from false gods. It will not come from false religions. It won't come from your government. It won't come from, you know, anything other than God himself who made all the heavens and the earth. And he understands the Lord will help him to face any challenge or difficulty that he faces, not idols. What are idols? Anything we put in the place of God. Not a candidate, not a political party, not a movement, nothing other than the Lord will save us, will help us. He trusts in the Lord because God made heaven and earth, the hills and the mountains as well. You'll never look at that scripture the same way. I may have ruined it for some of you because it sounded so nice. But the truth of it is we look to the Lord. The author then declares that the Lord will watch over and protect all who trust in him, and I need to hear that today. That's for me. Look at verses 3 through 8. Very simple psalms, but very powerful truths. He will not let your foot slip. Now remember, they're on their way up the mountain to Jerusalem. It's a very poetic way of saying he won't let you fall. He will not let you fall. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. We already talked about how the shade of the broom tree was likened unto God comforting those in the desert. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. Did you see the full moon last night? We took a walk right around dusk. And we were just walking in the neighborhood, a little chilly. But as we were walking in the neighborhood, you look up and the full moon's out there. Now, you know that people used to believe, and especially during medieval times, that if you looked at the moon, you'd go crazy? It's where we got the term lunatic. No, I'm serious. You're learning a lot of stuff today. So the moon's not going to harm you. And by the way, they worship the god of the moon and the sun. Their idols, their false gods, represented the planets, which they called wandering stars, Mars. Well, those were Roman names, but Aries, the Greek names. There were other names. And they looked at these planets, and they believed that those planets were the gods, and that the planets and the stars and the celestial objects actually controlled their fate. They believed that. They studied the stars. And here we learn that the Lord watches over you. He's your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. That may sound poetic and clever, but it's a reference to those false gods that those objects in the sky were associated with. They associated false gods. He's telling us, the Lord watches over you. You don't need to be afraid of these false gods. They don't even exist. The Lord will keep you from all harm. Verse 7. Aren't these great promises? Can I hear an amen? The Lord will keep you from all harm. Oh, there's a footnote in my Bible. It says, that doesn't include COVID. No, that footnote's not in there. The Lord will keep you, The Lord will keep you from all harm. And I love the word all because all harm means all harm. Did you read Psalm 91 this week? I hope you did. I encouraged you last week to do so. All harm. He will watch over your life. You know that you don't need to watch over your life because God watches over your life. Our world today is trying to take responsibility for you. They're trying to get you to surrender your responsibility for yourself and place it in world systems. Because you know where this is going. You've read the book of Revelation by now, haven't you? But God doesn't want you to take control of your life. He wants you to surrender control of your life to him. If you give control of your life to anyone else or take it for yourself, you're in defiance of God. The Lord watches over you. I'm going to repeat that. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Amen. What was the key word? Did you hear it? What do you think the key word was? The Lord. That was pretty clear. That one wasn't even difficult. The previous psalm, I would say the key word had to do with deception and lying and enemies. But here, the answer is the Lord. And that word Lord, L-O-R-D, all in caps, is Jehovah or Yahweh, the name of God. If you are not encouraged by that psalm, I can't help you. You don't have a pulse, not a spiritual pulse. I mean, that is so encouraging to me. He will not allow anything to happen to those that put their trust in him. As they face life's challenges, he never ceases to watch over and protect his people, Israel, and he never ceases to watch over and protect us, his people, the church. He constantly protects us day and night from anything that might harm us, and he protects us and watches over us for our entire lives, and he always will. Amen. That's what I needed to hear today, among other things. And if you understand what he's saying and the terms he's using, it's a little bit more powerful. But you don't need to know all the particulars of history and culture to get the gist of what he's saying. The Lord protects us. It's a promise of protection. Okay, there's also now in verse 1 of chapter 122 in the book of Psalms. Psalm 122 is a prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. A prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. Do you know that we are encouraged, even as Christians, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? I think one of the things that's marked the last 4 years of this administration is that there has been a focus on peace in Jerusalem. Would you agree? I know that God will bless those that seek the peace in Jerusalem. I know that because the scripture tells me that those that seek to bless Israel will be blessed, and those that seek to curse Israel will be cursed. God was pretty clear about this when he spoke with Abraham. So as our nation continues to support, not because Israel deserves it, I'm not saying they're good or perfect or any of that. I'm saying they're God's people. And as we seek the blessings of God's people, we can expect to be blessed. Isn't it interesting? We have been blessed. Even through this entire process, God continues to bless us as we seek to bless as a nation, as we seek to bless Israel. I guarantee if we seek to no longer bless Israel, we will no longer be blessed, because the scripture teaches us that. So we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and David wrote this psalm, and he rejoices to travel to Jerusalem, and as he's traveling to Jerusalem, he's praying for the peace of the city. And he very wonderfully says it this way, in the third of the 15 songs of ascents. He says in verses 1 and 2, in Psalm 122, I rejoiced, I mentioned this before, I rejoiced, some translations I believe say, I was glad when they said unto me, I rejoiced when with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. You can imagine them singing this as they make their way to the gates of the city. We're here. We're about to worship. Is that how you feel when you get to the side door there? And the ushers or the leaders are there to greet you and remind you to put on a mask. And you come in and are you glad? Or does it happen at home when you wake up on a Sunday morning and the alarm goes off? For me, at like around 6:45. And you wake up and you think, oh, I'm glad, I'm rejoicing. Today we get to go to church. I'll tell you, it's not always like that. But over the last many months, it's always been like that. Interesting. I mean, even when we were outside and stuff, there was a lot of work. I couldn't wait to get here. I was glad, I was rejoicing when they said, it's Sunday. And I hope you feel that way. And my heart breaks for those who can't be with us. And there are people who truly can't be for a number of different reasons. And I've spoken with some of our leaders about what we can do about that. And we're kind of musing and thinking about it. I know Sal expressed an interest, Raj expressed an interest in maybe how we can reach out to those who won't join us inside. We're toying with a number of different ideas. One of the things I thought about is, you know, another drive-through thing, maybe right before the holidays. And we got to do something to reach out to people who can't be with us. We're very fortunate. Our kids are next door. We're all healthy. We're here together. We're fellowshipping. We're worshiping together. We're comfortable. But my heart is breaking. You know, Jesus talked about how he would leave the 99 to go after the one, right? And as a shepherd, and we have many shepherds here, I'm really feeling for those who I only speak to by phone, email, or text. You know, and so we've got to figure something out. So be in prayer about that. If you have any ideas, email me. Let me know. We thought about drive-thru. We even thought about having a little choir thing and singing Christmas carols in the parking lot and maybe encouraging people to come in their cars who won't come inside. We got to do something. I don't know. I'm still kind of making it up as I go along. Have been all year. But I'm thinking, we got to do something, right? I mean, these are people we love. So they'd be glad to be here if they could. And we're glad to be here because we can. But David was rejoicing to travel to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord. He rejoiced when he first received an invitation to travel to the city. And he rejoiced as he entered the gates of the city. And then David poetically describes the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is from the vantage point of looking at the city, which was raised up. And as you walked or climbed the mountains or the hills around Jerusalem, you made your way up to this precipice, Mount Zion, and there's the city on a hill, and you can see it. And this is what he's thinking as he says in verses 3 through 5, Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. Now, I've never been to Jerusalem. I know many of you have. But I can tell you, I've seen enough pictures to know that's an accurate description. Back then, even more so today. He goes on to say, that is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. That's where the seat of government was. And so he simply describes Jerusalem. He's going to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but he's describing the city. It's a crowded city where all of Israel gathers to praise the Lord according to his word. The seat of government where David rules as king over all Israel. And then he calls the Israelites to do this, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I would encourage you as well. In verses 6 through 9, he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. See, in the time of David, the temple was not yet built. They kept the ark there, and there were places where they could worship, but the temple hadn't been built. That's where God promised he would build his house. And so he's looking forward, and he's talking about the house of the Lord, the place where they worship, essentially. And he prays for the safety and the security of those who live in the city. He prays for the prosperity of the city for the sake of the house of the Lord within its walls. He truly wants Jerusalem to be blessed because it's the place of worship. Now, we can look at this two ways. As an Israelite, you would pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And as the church, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem as well, certainly. But as a Christian and as a person that worships not in Jerusalem, but here in the house of the Lord, I pray for the blessing of the church. And not just our church. This is just a building, by the way. We're not talking about the building. We don't want the roof to cave in, but we're not praying for that part of what we talk about. Here we're praying for the people of God, the church of God. And I would love to see every single church blessed. Every church that's truly teaching the word of God and the truth, maybe differently than we do. Maybe they worship differently. Maybe they're loud. Maybe they're soft. Maybe they're more formal. Maybe they're less formal. It doesn't matter. So when I hear that a church closed, and I just recently heard of a church that essentially just closed their doors. Pretty vibrant and well-known church in our area. Just closed their doors. And I'm not passing judgment on them. I guess they couldn't pay their bills, and so they closed their doors. I get it. I assure you, we're fine, guys. Don't worry. But it broke my heart. You've got to be very strange and weird to rejoice when a church closes. I would never do such a thing. Unless that church was not really a church, you know, it was evil. Like if a mosque, no offense, but if a mosque closed down the street, I wouldn't be heartbroken. Unfortunately, many churches are being bought up by mosques and turned into Islamic centers, which is, again, somewhat disturbing. But I think the thing that breaks my heart is to think that There are congregations right now, not just people within the congregations, but congregations of people who have lost their place of worship. So let's continue to pray for the church as well, not just the peace of Jerusalem, but that the churches would thrive, that God would provide to meet the needs of congregations. If what comes out of this time period in history is that half the churches in our area close, that's not a good thing. It may mean that the other half of churches are more full, but that's not how we want to grow as a church. We want to grow because God gives us the growth. We don't want God to allow or for the world to impose upon churches in such a way that they close their doors and people have no place to go. Imagine that. You go online to watch the service, or you get an email in your email box. Sorry, we know you've attended here for 10 years, but we're not open anymore. Imagine that. So David is saying, I want to pray for the city of Jerusalem. This is where I worship. I want to pray for this place of worship, and I want it to prosper. And if we look at it that way, and again, the interpretation is really the city of Jerusalem, but I apply it as a place of worship to my heart. He says, may there be peace within your walls, security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say peace be within you. Notice, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. There's a lot of people that go to church because they're seeking prosperity. But we should really be seeking prosperity for the church. What does prosperity mean? Not that we grow rich, but that we prosper, that we do well. And so, you know, this morning in our introduction, I've just gone through, just three of these. Next week, we'll try to get through four. I just wanted to take time, sort of introduce the Song of Ascents, give you an idea of what they are, why these psalms are special or different. And as we've looked at a cry for deliverance in a time of distress and a promise of protection and a prayer for peace in Jerusalem or a prayer for peace in a place of worship, I want you to know that you can sing these songs. That is, you can worship the Lord according to these words. And it will give you a great deal of comfort as you hear from God. Because I definitely heard from God as I was preparing this and teaching this even today. It can get us through. It can bring us closer to that place where God's presence is, which is how the Israelites sang these songs as they went up to worship the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, and as I ask the worship team to come up, Heavenly Father, we look to you now and we approach your throne in worship. We are thankful that we do have this blessed opportunity, and we don't take it for granted that we're here. Not everyone within our fellowship can be here. And we think of those at home right now who may be listening online. And Lord, we think of our brothers and friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who maybe their church isn't even open, or maybe their church just closed for good. We pray that you would meet their needs. We know that you do. But Lord, we pray that the churches in our area and throughout our nation, and actually throughout the world, would prosper. This is a time where churches are not prospering. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for your people there, but we pray for those in the church. The churches throughout our world today would be prospered, that people would provide, that they would remember to give to support their churches, especially those that have financial distress. We're not among them, but for those that do, Lord, may you support those ministries and churches that have been challenged during these difficult times. Lord, these are the thoughts and the prayers of our heart as we read these psalms. Prepare our hearts as we go up to Jerusalem, if you will, and seek to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.